Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll read verses 17 through 20. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. If I can just recap with you for a moment. Dr. Crampton preached last week, as you remember, and we were very grateful to hear the good word preached by our beloved doctor. The week before that, we put an understanding to what the least of the commandments were, if you remember. And we differentiated between greater and lesser commandments, because it's a differentiation that Christ himself makes. He calls the great commandment, or the great commandments, that summary of the first and second table of the law, or first and second tables of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. That would be the first four commandments in summary fashion. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and that should be, and that would be the summary of the second six commandments. And Jesus calls those the great commandments. We might also call, as we said before, the Ten Commandments, the Great Commandments. Those are indeed Great Commandments. And what then would be the least commandments? And for an example, we opened up the larger catechism to the Fourth Commandment, and we considered the Fourth Commandment for a while. Of course, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the least commandments have to do with those actions that surround the keeping of the Great Commandments. So a least commandment pertaining to the fourth commandment might be, like we said, to prepare the night before. Thou shalt prepare the night before, right? If we could put it in the commandment form. Thou shalt fill the car the night before, so you're not employing servants. Thou shalt prepare thy food. Thou shalt prepare thy heart. And so there are all kinds of lesser commandments, and those lesser commandments are, you know, they congeal together in the keeping of the greater commandments. And perhaps we might even take those lesser commandments and break them down into other lesser commandments. Of course, this is true Puritan casuistry, isn't it? As we consider the case-by-case understanding of how we ought to keep the commandments of God. And the Puritans were masters at that. And so when Jesus says then, the least commandment, he's speaking of those components, those constituent elements of greater commandments. Because we are, as the people of God, as we have seen, as we've gone through from verses 17 until verse 18, and now we're in verse 19. Yeah, I know, 15 or 20 sermons later. Here we are then in verse 19 talking about these least commandments, and the least commandments point up to us the attention, the great attention that we ought to be paying to the commandments of God. Who will speak against you rightly if you have a great attention to the commandments of God? So often today, the charge of legalism is bandied about, and that word leaps from the lips of too many Christians today. Now, we don't want to be legalists. We certainly don't want to be legalists, because no legalist will enter into the kingdom of God. A legalist is someone who thinks that by working, by doing God's commandments, that he somehow merits some kind of relationship with God. He brings God into debt with him. Now, we're going to look at this afternoon when we move into chapter 7 of our confession, when we begin to study the covenant and God's condescension to us. You know, it's impossible for the creature to bring the Creator into debt. It's impossible for us to relate to God in such a way that He owes us. Can't be done. We can't work or do in such a way that God owes us favor. God owes us salvation. God owes us heaven. Of course, that is the error of most religions, all religions outside of Christianity. Christianity is the only religion, when rightly taught and rightly understood from the Scriptures, that teaches we cannot bring God into obligation to us. That's legalism. And the Scriptures are opposed to legalism. And legalism takes many forms, right? I mean, every age and every religion has its own legalistic activity by which they bring God into bondage. In some cases, it's being baptized. In other cases, it's coming down to the altar. Or maybe coming to the altar every week. You know, you bring God into bondage every week because during the week He slipped out of your hands. In other cases, it would be signing a card or having the pastor visit your home or becoming a member of the church. In some cases, it would be the evangelical sacrament of quote-unquote asking Jesus into your heart and writing that date down in your Bible and never looking ahead but always looking back. You see, all of those things, that's sacramentalism, that's legalism. And then there are the more formal legalists that actually believe that they will keep the commandments of God so that the good outweighs the bad. God puts on the scale, and voila, at the end of days, you go up in the balance. Sorry, you go down in the balance rather than up. Up is bad, down is good. That means you're weighty, you are, you know, substantial. But it never works that way. Such who make such claims don't understand the righteousness of God, which is what the Apostle Paul talks about with relation to the Jews in his argument in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So we're not legalists. And paying attention to the law of God is not legalism, it's Christianity. Jesus Himself says that we ought to pay attention not just to the commandments, but to the least of the commandments. So that charge of legalism that is bandied about, I remember just recently talking with someone about a particular one of the commandments. It happened to be the fourth. Could be any of them. And it was said of my practice, of me personally, that I was legalistic. Well, of course, that makes the hair come up on the back of pastor's neck. That's not a good thing. You know, that's like the man said, you don't like me when I'm angry. My hair turns green, my skin turns green. You know, it's a bad deal. What we need to understand, however, is, you know, rather than, you know, how we react to such things, is we need to understand that that charge of legalism is bantied about way too often today because people are essentially antinomians. And we live in an age of the church, especially in this part of the globe, in this country, in this age, that has made a business out of ignoring the commandments of God. My family had an opportunity to visit a church in California where some of our relatives go, and were laughed at for being able to recite the Ten Commandments. Yeah, true statement. Because the bare recital of the Ten Commandments by some today is thought of as legalism. Well, let's continue then this discussion about keeping of the least commandments. And I want to chat with you. Now, we're talking about greatness and leastness in the kingdom. And when Christ speaks of that, the first thing that He does is He arrests our attention because nobody wants to be least. Everybody wants to be great. When Christ says, if you do this, you'll be least in the kingdom, everybody says, well, I don't want to be that. And when Christ says, if you do this, you'll be great in the kingdom, everybody says, well, that's what I want. How many times were the disciples talking about who's going to be greatest and least in the kingdom? Do you think they were vying for the low position? No, they weren't doing that. We don't do that. You know, I'm striving to be last. People just don't say that. No, what Christ is doing here is he is inciting our natural tendency toward greatness, to want to be great in his kingdom. How will you be great in his kingdom then? Christ says, you'll be great in my kingdom if you have respect to the least of my commandments. Now that's an amazing statement that Christ makes. Certainly amazing and arresting in light of our present church situation in this country, where the laws and the law of Christ are simply ignored and set aside. There are many times in the New Testament when greatness and leastness are contrasted. In Matthew 18, 1 through 4, in Mark 9, 30 through 37, and Luke 9, 44 through 48, humility is the characteristic of greatness in Christ's kingdom. In Matthew 23:11 and in Luke 22, servanthood is characteristic of greatness in Christ's kingdom. But here, in this passage, Christ says that greatness is attention to the least of the commandments. And that's a great play on words. You know, Jesus is using a memorable phrase, greatness and least. He's throwing these terms about. So greatness is related to the leastness of the commandments, right? And so he's doing that so it will be memorable for us. And then one more thing. He's going to go on in the next verse to say that it's necessary to be more obedient, more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. Again, how arresting must that have been? And we'll talk about this at a later date. But in Luke chapter 13, this is the passage that I want to read to you. In Luke 13, verse 23, Jesus uses this kind of arresting speech again. Luke 13, verse 23 says, Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able, when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall then see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. For they shall come from the east and from the west, and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. You see what Christ is doing there. He's using that same figure of speech, that same form of least and greatest, first and last, to show us that simply being outward adherents in the kingdom doesn't mean that at the last days you will find yourselves in the kingdom. You might just be thrust out. When Jesus says that the keeping of the least of his commandments is called greatness, and the breaking of the least of his commandments and teaching men to break those least commandments is called leastness, I believe what he is saying, that in that leastness, what we will find is that we're really not in the kingdom at all. And that's what he means here in Luke chapter 13. Do you remember how that passage started out? In Luke 13, you remember that discourse? The discourse is talking about the great sinners, you know, that Pilate mingled their blood with the sacrifices, and the Tower of Siloam that fell on people. Do you think they were great sinners above all others? Jesus says, uh-uh. I tell you that the same will happen to you or worse if you do not repent. You see, Jesus is talking about membership in the kingdom. He's talking about what it means to be His. And Jesus defines what it means to be His by how you respond and how you react to His least commandments. Now, that is not to negate faith. It is not to negate grace. It doesn't mean that we're back to legalism. But it does mean that a gracious heart, and by gracious I mean a heart filled with grace and turned from wickedness, a gracious heart does nothing other than to desire to keep the commandments of God. What did John say? Do you remember what John said? 1 John chapter 5, I don't know, long about verse 8 or 9, I think. No, it's earlier than that. I think it's 3 or 4. He says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. I know I quote that verse a lot. I do. That's all right. That's all right. Like Paul said, repetition for me is not burdensome, and for you it's safe. It's safe for me too to hear it. So, we're not back to legalism. This false dichotomy that we have between the spirit and the letter of the law today, and there are people that tell us we serve God in the spirit, not in the letter of the law, and we agree with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when he tells us that. But we don't agree with the wicked spin that has been put on those very words of the apostle. Let me ask you this. Now just think with me. We've been through this thought before, but let's do it again, because some of us will get it this time that didn't get it the last time. If we emphasize all we really need is the right heart, and we don't need to worry about what we do, what does that get us? Well, let me ask you this. What does the right heart want? What does the right heart want? Does not the right heart want to do the things that are commanded by the one whose heart is given? Right? If you give your heart to Christ, if you have the quote-unquote right heart, what will be your attitude toward the least of His commandments? It will be nothing but obedience if you have the right heart. You see, most people claim today that they have the right heart in order that they can negate the commandments of God, and that's not the right heart. Not in any way, shape, or form. Well, Jesus is buttressing assurance of being in His kingdom by your purview, by your look at the least of His commandments. Not just the greatest, but the least. Back to Matthew chapter 5. So he says that the least in His kingdom, and as we saw from Luke 13, I believe that the least in His kingdom means those who are hangers-on. You know, it's like the dragnet that goes out and it gets all kinds of fish, good and bad. And at the end of the days, just like when the fishermen get back to shore, what do? Have you ever seen that? We used to go fishing sometimes out on Lake Texoma for striper. And the first thing we'd do is we'd go out in the morning with the fishing guide, and he's got this great big cast net. And we'd go into the shallows, and he knows what to look for. I don't. But he says, yeah, right over there. And you look, and he saw it long before I did, but finally I saw it. There's a little bit of movement on the water. The shatter there. Right? The shatter there. And so he takes that net, and he throws it out over those shad, and then he grabs that string, and he pulls it up tight. And we bring in, you know, it's like a beach ball size group of shad. And then the first thing he does is he opens up that net on the deck of the boat, and he says, okay, put that one in the hopper and throw that. Well, it takes a minute, but if you look at them, you can finally see the difference between the two shad. Some of them are going in the bin. They're going to be bait. Now, that may not be the best thing for a shad, but that makes it a desirable shad. And the others are going back. You know why? They're not desirable. Right? Well, the kingdom of God is like that, Jesus says. Kingdom of God's like a guy that went out and cast a net. and he brought in good and bad fishes. And then there was a time when the good fishes were separated from the bad. He says it's like a wedding feast. There's all kinds of people invited to the wedding feast. And all kinds of folks show up. And in the midst of the feast, everybody's having a good time and enjoying the joyous occasion. And the master of the feast looks at this one guy and he's not dressed up. Friend, how did you come in here seeing that you're not dressed for the wedding? And what does he say? Nothing. He's speechless. Doesn't know what to say. Oh, I was supposed to dress up? I was supposed to keep the least commandments? And he's cast out. That's what the kingdom is like. And so Jesus tells us here that leastness in his kingdom, an inattention to his commandments, is tantamount to being one of those fish that's cast back over the side at the end of days. And there are people in the church today that confess or profess that the law of God is not important. It's not something you need to be, you need to knock yourself out over. Oh, you guys are much, much too legalistic, much, much too scrupulous. Let me ask you, what kind of effort is too much to put forth in the cause of obedience? And who will tell you, oh no, you're obeying me too much? No, I don't think that's the objection at all. I think the objection is, it's too much work, it takes too much time, it's not convenient. I think those are the things, the true objections that rise up against the least of Christ's commandments. So how does this take place? How do they teach you not to keep the commandments of God? Well, before we get to that, I want to show you that this has always been the ways of God. That God has always been concerned about the least of his commandments. He's always been concerned about how that we as God's people ought to keep those least commandments, which build up to make keeping of the greater commandments more lightsome. So let's take a look at a few passages of Scripture. And I want to show you why God does what he does in these things, at least as he's revealed it. I mean, the why of God, well, that's not something we ever really get to, but he does reveal certain portions of himself to us. In Psalm 119, first of all, I want you to remember that in the Old Testament as well as in the New, the commandments of God have always been important to the people of God. In Psalm 119, verse 1, blessed are they that are undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, that seek him with the whole heart. Notice there that seeking him with the whole heart and keeping his testimonies are the same. There's no false dichotomy between heart and obedience here. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. How much diligence is too much diligence? Verse 5, Oh that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Now watch this in verse 6. Then shall I not be ashamed when I shall have respect unto some of thy commandments, especially the great ones. Well, it doesn't say that. It says, I shall not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Yeah, the least ones, the great ones, the ones in between, all of them. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 10. We have very little understanding in our day of this passage in Leviticus 10. And the reason we do is because we don't understand what keeping the least commandments of God means. In chapter 9, what have we done in Leviticus chapter 9? We have consecrated the new high priest. Now, this is after they have come out of Egypt. Let's just chat through the history for a second. After they have come out of Egypt, after Moses has received all of the instruction from God as to the building of the tabernacle, after the tabernacle has been built according to those instructions and is readied for service, after all of the vessels have been sprinkled with blood and everything in the temple, the walls, the boards, the rings, the poles, the bowls, all of it, after it's been sanctified and readied for service, the last order of business is to sanctify the high priest. And so that is what has happened in chapter 9. The high priest has been sanctified. Of course, that's his brother Aaron, his older brother Aaron. And Aaron has been sanctified. Now, God has been very detailed in all of his commandments. And not only has he been detailed in his commandments, but he has also said that his commandments are to be followed scrupulously, that they are not to deter, to defer to the right or to the left, that they are not to head off in another direction, that they are to stick very closely to what he has commanded, to stay on that straight path, and to stay out of trouble by going to the right or to the left. All right, well, in testimony that what Moses and the elders of Israel had done was good, and that Aaron was properly consecrated, and that everything was set up as God had commanded, fire came down from heaven and landed on the altar, that big burnt altar, and that fire, God had told them, was ever to be kept burning. And so that fire came down upon that grill, and it consumed the burnt sacrifice, and God justified that the use of that tabernacle at that point. He said, y'all have done well. This is right. This is true. This is proper. You have followed my commandments in every detail, the greatest and the least. Then we come to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, Moses' two sons, which had been consecrated with Aaron, I'm sorry, Aaron's two sons, which had been consecrated with him, Nadab and Abihu, they were also consecrated. They had the blood of consecration upon their right ear, upon their right thumb, and upon their big toe of their right foot to testify that everywhere they went, everything they did, and everything they heard, they were consecrated to God. They were people given over to him 100%. Their job was to do what God said in the temple, in and about the temple. They were consecrated with Aaron. They were to, as we all thought when we read chapter 9 and before, they were to succeed Aaron when he finally died. It was not to be so in the providence and in the decree of God, we know from chapter 10. But we know that for all intents and purposes, they were his successors. And I don't believe in chapter 10, when we come to Nadab and Abihu, that we see two insincere or wicked men. I believe we see two very sincere and very concerned and men for all outward appearances and for the inward thought of their heart. Well-meaning. And yet, they came and they broke one of the least commandments, didn't they? The least commandment was what? The fire that you have is on my altar. Don't bring any other fire. Had God ever said that? No. He had never told them not to bring other fire. What he had told them is, use this fire. And they broke one of those least commandments. And so the fire of God that had lit the brazen altar before now lit Nadab and Abihu. They broke one of those least commandments. And they died before God for it. Why do we not understand this in our age? Why does this seem to our first blush to be, why does it offend our sensibilities? Why does it seem so out of character? Because we have lost the understanding that keeping the least commandments is important to God, and it always has been. Why is keeping the least commandment so important to God? Again, we have to be brought back to a proper understanding, because when we use inattention, when we're lost in attention, our thoughts drift. Because as much as God loved Nadab and Abihu, and I believe he did, as much as God loved Aaron, and I believe he did, And as much as God loved Moses, their uncle, and I believe he did, he loves his name more. He loves his name more. He has to. He cannot do otherwise. Not that he is bound. He wills to. It is who he is. He loves his name more than he loves us, even though he loves us with a great and redeeming love. And when his name is profaned, which is done in the breaking of the least of his commandments, his justice will be served. Got awful quiet in here. Maybe you'd not thought before on how much God loves his name. We keep the least of his commandments because we must love his name more than we love ourselves, because he loves his name more than he loves us. Not a popular thing to say, but true. And I believe God loved Nadab and Abihu. I believe God loved Aaron. And I believe that God loved Moses. But he loves his name more. I believe we'll see Nadab and Abihu in heaven. I can't be sure of that because the Bible doesn't tell us, but that is my opinion. I believe we'll see Moses and Aaron in heaven. And God acted in such a way as to incredibly disappoint Moses and Aaron. But notice what Moses says to Aaron. It is so very important. Moses said to Aaron, verse 3, "This is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Aaron held his peace. Now, let's not think that Aaron held his peace stubbornly. Let's think that these words of Moses were comforting to Aaron. Let's think that these words were words of comfort because Moses spoke from God's word to Aaron in a time of great grief. Moses also was grieved at the death of his nephews. And yet, we must love the honor of God more than all our earthly relations, more than ourselves. We must love God more. This is what keeping the least of his commandments is all about. How about Numbers chapter 20? Do you remember Numbers chapter 20? Turn with me there. Verse 1, "Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord! Then why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us in unto this evil place? It is no place of seed or figs or of vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink." You remember we were talking a few moments ago about the relationship of the fifth commandment, and that a sin on one side of the fifth commandment does not justify sin on the other side of the fifth commandment. A sin in a superior does not justify sin in an inferior, and a sin in an inferior does not justify sin in a superior. Moses is about to find that out. One of these least commandments. You know, this is the second time the people had been gathered together for thirst and had complained and had murmured and had accused Moses and Aaron of doing something evil to them. You brought us out of this evil place. In other words, the implication there is you've broken your promise. You told us it was a land of milk and honey, and now here it is, it's an evil place. Of course, what they have forgotten is that they themselves refused to go into the land of milk and honey, right, at this point. And so Moses and Aaron fall down before the Lord, and the Lord speaks to them, and he says, here's what I want you to do. Stand before the congregation. The last time, he told Moses, strike the rock. This time, he tells Moses, speak to the rock. You would think that would be a least commandment. Sounds to me like a least kind of a commandment. Speak to the rock. So that's where we are to date in what we've read. So let's pick it up in verse 9. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. That's the least commandment. And yet Moses broke that least commandment, and it cost that great patriarch dearly. He was not allowed to bring the congregation into the land of promise. His life would end at the gate of Zion, if you will, at the gate of the land of promise. Why? Because he refused at this crucial point to sanctify the name of the Lord. You see, the Lord loves his name. He loves his name more than he loves us. And when Moses refused to sanctify the Lord in the presence of the people by obeying him in the least of his commandments, what did the Lord tell him? Sorry. No promised land for you. We'll see Moses in heaven. I have a guarantee of that because he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. I know he'll be in heaven. We're not talking about a salvation issue here, but we are talking about the concern that God has for the least of his commandments. Why is God so harsh? Isn't that our first reaction? Why is God so harsh? Because we don't love his name as much as he does. That's why he seems harsh to us. We don't love his commandments as much as he does, which reveal him, which reveal his name, which set him apart from every other authority on the face of the earth. And because we don't believe that, this seems harsh to us. We don't have the mind of God pertaining to his commandments. And because we don't have that mind, these things seem to us harsh and overbearing. Some people have even said, you know, the God of the Old Testament, that's a different God from the God of the New. No, it's not. It's the same God. He cares for the least of his commandments, because in the obedience of them we sanctify his name, and we confess that we love his name more than we love ourselves when we obey in the least of his commandments. There are some who assault the keeping of God's law today by ad absurdum attacks on God's law, right? Ad absurdum attacks on God's law. Too often, The form takes up of pointing up the impossibility of keeping God's law and encouraging folks not to worry about it, that God understands. God has commanded you something that's impossible. He doesn't expect you to keep it, so why are you so worried about it? That's tantamount to the argument. That's a fool's argument. They wouldn't apply that to our society's laws, would they? How many times have we heard we need to legalize drugs because we can't enforce those who take them? We can't enforce the penalties on breaking the law. All right, well, let's apply that to murder then. Since we can't catch all murderers, let's stop prosecuting murder. Since we can't catch all the thieves, let's stop prosecuting thievery. Let's just throw off the laws because they're imperfectly kept and imperfectly adjudicated and imperfectly enforced in our society. Of course, that's foolish. To say that God understands our weakness is not to say that He has in one whit relaxed the standards of His law. We've talked quite often about the fourth commandment as it is observed in the New Testament as compared to the Old. And while there were ceremonial aspects of the fourth commandment, many turn to Matthew, I believe it's chapter 12, to point that Jesus Himself relaxed the standard of the fourth commandment in the New Testament. I think that's a terrible interpretation of that passage, because Jesus appeals to the practice of the saints in the Old Testament in keeping His practice secure in the New. So that's a bad argument. There are certain ceremonial aspects of the law that have been fulfilled and are no longer of use to the people of God, such as Sabbath years and new moons and other things that God commanded upon the people in those days. Those have gone by the wayside. But the fourth commandment hasn't gone away. And the least commandments in support of the fourth commandment certainly have not gone away. You remember the man in Numbers chapter 15? Very interesting passage in Numbers chapter 15, about verse 30 or so. Let's begin reading in verse 32. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. Gathering sticks, well, that's a least commandment, right? Well, certainly that's not much. That's not a big violation, right? And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. And they put him in ward, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died, as the Lord commanded Moses. Certainly, picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, that's a least commandment violation, isn't it? You see, once again, that kind of thinking renders powerless the law of God in our lives. We tend then to set the commandments of God aside because they're least. Christ says not one of them will be set aside. You love me? You sanctify my name? Keep my least commandments. That's how you show me that you love me. Listen, we don't show Christ that we love Him by palpitations. Now, we want our hearts to be after Christ, no doubt. But Christ doesn't say it's an affection that shows me how much you love me. Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. The least of them. Now, I will also assert that if we are keeping the commandments of Christ, if we are loving Him, that we will have, quote-unquote, palpitations. But palpitations themselves do not mean love. They do not mean devotion. There are many that will stand before Christ at the last day who had palpitations, but they did not do the will of my Father which is in heaven, Matthew 7, 21 and 22. That's what Christ says to them at the end of days. The least commandments. The least commandments. So they teach men so by ad absurdum attacks on God's law, by emphasizing the spirit and putting and pitting the spirit of the law against the letter of the law. And of course, Paul's discussion there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 has more to do with self-righteousness than anything else. So what are the signs then? And we're coming to the end, so I'll just have to introduce this. We'll have to wait till next week. What are the signs then of keeping the least commandments? What are some of the signs of those who really do have a heart for God's law? I'll tell you the first sign. And you might want to take these scriptures down and read them in preparation for next week. Psalm 119, 136. Jeremiah 13, 15 through 17. Ezekiel 9, 1 through 6. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Ezekiel 9, Lord willing. 1 Corinthians 5, 2 and 12, 21. The first mark that we have respect unto all His commandments, the least and the greatest, is how much we mourn for sin. That's the first mark that I wish to discuss with you next week. Let's just introduce that, and then we'll be done. Turn with me to Psalm 119, and we'll look at the first of those scriptures. The verse is verse 136. Let's go ahead and read the entire octet there, all eight verses. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul doth keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it is simple, it giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. What a great statement. Look thou upon me and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. You see that? Longing for the commandments and loving the name of God. You see how they are equated there? Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man. So will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. You see, verse 8 there of that octet just naturally flows at that point, doesn't it? Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. One of the first indications, one of the first marks of how much respect you have to the least and the greatest of the commandments of Christ is how much you mourn for the sin in your own life and the profaning of God's name that goes on in the sins around you. When was the last time? Let me just ask you this question, and we'll close with this. When was the last time you laid on your bed at night and wept for your own sin? And the second question, when was the last time you laid on your back at night and wept for the sins of others and the profaning of God's name? Now, I know we weep for lots of things. Sometimes we weep because some desire of ours went unrequited. Many times we weep because we didn't get what we wanted. Sometimes weeping takes the place of clenched teeth and anger, doesn't it? And we might lay on our beds and weep for some in some fit of anger or some unrequited desire. When was the last time you laid on your bed and wept for your own sins and the sins of others? You see, this is a mark. It's an indicator. It's a hook. It's a signpost that tells you, do you really love the name of God? Do you really love the least and the greatest of His commandments? Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are humbled by these statements of Thy Word. We are humbled that we have such little affection for Thy law, such little affection for Thy commandments, that we make so very little progress in sanctification. We are humbled. We are humbled, Father, that we do not love Thy law as we ought to, that we do not love Thy name as we ought, that we do not weep for sin as we ought, that we are often horrified at Thy reactions in Scripture, Thy judgments against those who have sinned against Thee. We confess that we ought not to be amazed or horrified, and yet, in our honesty, we confess that we are. Dear Father, we pray that Thou wouldst cure us of our own standards, that we might love Thy name above ourselves. We thank Thee, Father, for this examination of the least of Thy commandments. And we pray, Father, that we might rightly understand what Thou hast set before us in Thy Word, and that we might strive with all our hearts to obey Thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.